One of the confessions we read regularly is the Westminster Confession of Faith. One of the things it says in Chapter 1, Article 9, it says, the infallible rule of Scripture itself, of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The Reformers used the phrase analogia scriptura, which means the analogy of Scripture. And that means that we take Scripture as a whole, remembering that Scripture is always consistent with itself. Scripture will never contradict itself. The best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you come to an obscure passage of Scripture, it must be understood in light of clearer ones. The Bible is God's Word, and so it's always consistent with itself, right? If you read one passage of the Bible and it seems to contradict a different passage, then you are misinterpreting at least one of the passages, if not both. The passages with obvious meanings should always interpret the passages with obscure meanings. Never build a doctrine on a single text. Okay? The Bible is one complete work. Even the Bible writers did not always know the full meaning of what they wrote. We find that in 1 Peter 1. Today we see how the Bible connects in one whole, one comprehensive whole. When studying the Bible, look to see what the Bible as a whole say about what you're saying. Okay, that's a general principle we'll use as we study biblical symbolism. But first I'm going to give you some bad examples. Some of these are things that I've heard or read. Other things were things I personally experienced hearing a preacher say. And these are things that a way people have misused biblical symbolism. A young couple came to a pastor once to get counseling about some marital problems they were having. The pastor began to talk with them. And after about 30 minutes, he asked them, "Why did you ever get married? You are miles apart." "Oh," the husband said, "it was a sermon the pastor preached in our church once." "Well, what was it?" "Well, he preached on Jericho." "Jericho? What does that have to do with marriage?" "Well, he said that God's people claimed the city, marched around it 7 times, and the walls fell down." The pastor said if a young man believed God had given him a certain young girl, he could claim her, march around her 7 times, and the walls of her heart would fall down. "And so that's what I did, and I got married." "That can't be true," said the pastor. "You are just kidding, aren't you?" "No, it's true," said the husband. And there were many other couples who got married because of the same sermon. Even though I read that in a book once, I actually have met 2 different people who have heard that sermon on Jericho preached from a pastor. Another well-known preacher did a sermon on the book of Nehemiah. And as he taught, just about everything in the book represented something else or meant something symbolic. These were his points. Jerusalem's walls were in ruin, and it speaks of the broken down walls of the human personality. Nehemiah represents the Holy Spirit who comes to rebuild the walls of human personality. When Nehemiah got in the king's pool, he said that meant the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and from then on he went on to preach on speaking. The book of Nehemiah, and if you remember what that was, Nehemiah comes back from captivity to help rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and particularly the wall around the city. It has nothing to do with human personality, the baptism of the Spirit, or speaking in tongues. Okay? Whenever a preacher takes a story like that and turns it into something else, he's not saying what the Bible has to say. He's making it say whatever he wants it to say. Some people think it's marvelous preaching. It's not. I was in a church a few years ago, and actually I was filling in for the pastor who was gone. And I was preaching in the evening service, and in the morning service a different missionary guy came in, missionary supported by the church. And this was the sermon he gave. It was on the road to Emmaus. Now, you remember that? There was 2 guys walking on a road after Jesus was crucified, buried, and he had already rose. 2 men were walking on the road, and they were talking about all the things that were happening, and Jesus came to them, and they didn't recognize Jesus. Okay, that's the story he used. And here's what his points. The road was our Christian life, because there were 2 men on the road, that meant we were supposed to have fellowship with one another. The 2 men met Jesus on the road, because somewhere in our life we meet Jesus. And then Jesus comes alongside of us and teaches us as we go through our life. And that's what the story meant. Well, I find that ironic that he did that. Because in the story, in the road to Emmaus, Jesus gives us the proper model for interpreting Scripture. It states, this is Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself and all the Scriptures. When Jesus taught Scriptures, he interpreted them properly and in order. And he gave them a proper model for interpreting Scripture right there. Okay? The Greek word used in Luke 24 for explain, when Luke says Jesus explained to them everything in the Scriptures, the word therefore explained is hermeneuo in the Greek. And so we already get our English word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a theological term, and it's a science of Bible interpretation. Okay? It's the branch of theology which defines what the laws are that determine how we interpret Scripture. Okay? The task of hermeneutics is to discover the meaning of the text in its proper setting, to draw meaning from Scripture. This study on biblical symbolism is a study on hermeneutics. Misinterpreting the Bible is ultimately no better than disbelieving it. What good does it do to say that the Bible is God's complete and final revelation and then to misinterpret or not know what it means? The result is the same. You miss God's truth. If you don't have the proper meaning of Scripture, if you don't have the proper meaning of God's Word, then you don't have God's Word. Those who have abandoned a literal interpretation in favor of an allegorical or a speculative one, like we read in these examples, they have no hope of achieving accuracy. They don't end up with God's Word. They end up with something else. Instead, they have a free-for-all where only the imagination rules, and they can make Scripture say whatever they want it to say. So what we're going to use is one of the methods of interpreting Scripture is called grammatical historical. We're going to use that kind of as a guide, grammatical historical. And one of the things you do with grammatical historical is you use a literal interpretation. When we look at Scripture, we use literal interpretation. Well, you know what? Everybody claims to interpret Scripture literally. I don't know of anybody who claims they don't, even the ones that gave us the examples we had before. So what does that really mean, to interpret something literally? Okay. Ken Gentry explains, he says, when we come to Scripture, and this is what he says, why must we begin with the assumption of literalism? May not so rich a work as the Bible, dedicated to such a lofty and spiritual theme, written by many authors over 1,500 years, employ a variety of literary genres? No symbols, no metaphors, no analogies? But this brings up the very controversy before us. When is a prophecy, or when is Scripture to be interpreted literally, and when figuratively, right? If you took the examples I gave to the kids and you interpreted those strictly literally, you'd end up with just nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. Look at somebody mow their lawn all the time. You can't do it, right? So even though you understand what I mean when I say it, you can say, well, literally mowing my lawn all the time meant I mowed it every week. Okay? You could say that's literal. Well, is that really literal? David Chilton explains, we must become accustomed to biblical vocabulary and modes of expression, seeking to shape our own thinking in terms of scriptural categories. This perspective sheds valuable light on the old debate about literal versus symbolic interpretations. To a great degree, that debate is beside the point, for the fact that all interpreters are literalists on some point and symbolists on others. The real question is, when do we interpret the Bible literally and when do we interpret it symbolically? That's what we're going to spend most of our time figuring out. So when you read a passage, is it strictly literal and when is it symbolic? When is it figurative? J. A. Alexander states, to insert without express authority that prophecy or Scripture must always be exclusively one or the other is as foolish as it would to be assert the same thing of a whole conversation of an individual throughout his lifetime or of human speech in general, right? So to say we always interpret Scripture as strictly literal, well, that's as foolish as it was to say everything I said was strictly literal, or anything anybody else says is always strictly literal. We use figurative language, we use it every day. So literal interpretation, what it really means is that we understand Scripture in its normal sense. The old term theologian used was usus loquendi. Usus loquendi, it means uses in speaking. It means we understand Scripture in the same way we'd understand normal everyday speech. Okay? Most of the time we read right over figurative language in Scripture and we don't even realize it's there. One of the passages is Isaiah 55, which I just read. We read right over, there's a whole bunch of figurative language there. We read right over it. And probably most of you never even realized it was there, and because we use it in everyday speech, we already understand what it means. Okay, the first thing, when you look at Scripture, is to look for literal meaning. not to look for some mystical, deeper, hidden, or coded, or secret interpretation like these pastors I mentioned earlier do. Not everything in Scripture is symbolic. Okay? Look for symbolism or figurative language only after you have established the context and analyzed literal language of the passage. Some portions of Scripture are very literal and are to be interpreted strictly literally. They're historical events, theological propositions, didactic instructions, or genealogical records. These passages are strictly literal and to be read only literally. To attempt to make them symbolic is to destroy God's meaning. Okay, but at the same time, there are other passages of Scripture that are very symbolic, like Isaiah. You can't use the same methods of interpreting Romans as you can for much of Isaiah. Okay? Because Isaiah has a lot of symbolic, figurative language in it. To interpret Scripture literally, we must recognize our different literary styles and understand what those are. So I'm going to take a brief moment to kind of go through this as like high school English class, like I was doing with the kids. I'm just going to briefly go through some different types of figurative language. And then, actually, next week we're going to get to examples. And we'll go through some examples in detail straight from Scripture. And I'll show you why it's important understanding how to interpret the symbolism. So this is very basic today, but it gets a lot less basic when you try to apply it. You try to apply it, you realize it's not as simple as I'm making it out to be here in the study today. So there are different types of figurative language found in Scripture. I'm going to give you four. There's a parable. We all know what parables are. But remember when you're reading a parable, that although it always illustrates spiritual truth, and that's literal truth, the details are not always historically accurate, right? The details, people's times, events, places, may be hypothetical, more metaphorical, or simply not identified. But spiritual truths are always literal and real. Okay, so like a parable, think of like the parable of the sower, Luke 8. The sower went out to sow seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture, and so on. And you remember the story. And some was on the rocks, and some was on good soil. Right? Well, that's a parable. It doesn't necessarily mean that there was actually a sower who was out with seed sowing seed. Right? But the truths here are literal and real. Right? What Jesus is telling us here. So how do we figure out what Jesus was telling us here? Okay, well, we're going to come to some principles to figure that out. Other forms of figurative speech in Scripture are used for emphasis or description. Hyperbole is intentional exaggeration, right? What I did with the kids earlier. But I'm going to give you some from Scripture. Okay? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Right? That's intentional exaggeration. Amos 2 says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below." Right? That's all hyperbole. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Or Matthew 23, Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." People who claim to be strictly literal always wanted to ask him how they could swallow a camel. Simile. Simile is another type of figurative language where two unlike things are compared, right? And that's what we read in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." Two things are compared, right? Heavens higher than the earth is compared to God's ways being higher than ours ways, right? And Isaiah 55, it keeps going. There's more unlike things that are compared. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty." So the two things being compared there are the rain and the snow coming down from heaven, and a few verses later, word which comes forth from God's mouth. The two things being compared, that's the simile. And then there's metaphor. Metaphor is where a word or a phrase that usually designates one thing is used to describe another. Like saying will is not. Well, there's Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer." Well, is the Lord a rock? No. But it says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer." We understand what that means. Okay? John 10, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Okay? Does anybody ever go out and find pasture? Not literally. Okay, John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Neither one of those are literally true. But Jesus is giving us literal truth. Okay? You got to interpret what that means. Symbolism is the practice of describing things that convey ideas by means of a symbol or representation. Okay? This language is very, very common in Scripture. Most of the prophetic passages in Scripture, like Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Revelation, contain numerous symbols, and it must be studied carefully to see the literal truth they are conveying. Without properly understanding those symbols, you'll completely miss the point of the Scripture passage. Remember, if you don't have the correct meaning of Scripture, you don't have Scripture. Okay? Symbolism can be hard to interpret sometimes. And this is the mistake so many Bible commentators and preachers make. They see the symbolism, and they mistake it for either literal or they put the wrong symbol in place. Much of the prophetic figurative language of the New Testament is identical to prophetic figurative language of the Old Testament. If you see a symbol, something figurative, it may not even seem figurative. We'll go through the example next week of clouds. You know, you read God riding on the clouds, you don't see that as figurative at first. But when you look in the Old Testament and you see what the Old Testament, how it uses that same symbolism, you realize this is figurative language. And it's very well described in the Old Testament, even though it's not in the New. So when you see it in the New Testament, if you look up that in the Old Testament, it will many times make the symbolism very, very clear. People just don't take the time to do it, and so they miss the point. Remember, the Jews that the New Testament was written to were so familiar with the Old Testament. They knew every little jot and tittle. They were proficient with even the smallest detail of the Old Testament. So when Jesus used that symbolism, the people immediately knew what it meant, even though sometimes we don't immediately know what it means. So we've got to go to the Old Testament to figure it out. Many times the meaning of a symbol is either plainly stated or clearly explained in the Old Testament. So I'm going to give you five basic principles for interpreting symbolism, and then we're going to apply these next week. And actually, we'll use some of these in Sunday school. Okay? Here are five basic principles for understanding symbolism. One, symbolism is not random. Okay, the symbolism in Scripture is never random. There are never random symbols picked out of nowhere. You can't take the walls of Nehemiah and turn them into human personality because you feel like it. Okay, they always mean something. David Chilton declares, symbols are not obscure ravaging hatched from a fevered imagination. They are rooted firmly in the Old Testament. And the reason for their seeming obscurity is the very fact we have trouble understanding them only because we don't know our Bibles. Well, that's very true. This is why analogia of Scripture is so crucial, right? The analogy of Scripture. That's why I went over that principle at the start. Scripture interprets Scripture. You see something you don't understand, one place in Scripture, a symbol or something, go to a different place in Scripture and look it up. Your task as you read symbolic language is not to speculate as to what that language might mean, but to find the meaning that God intended. You can't choose to make a symbol mean whatever you want it to mean. You must use Scripture to interpret Scripture and not invent your own interpretation. Sometimes with this stuff, like symbolism, even though you guys aren't going to use this all the time or you're not going to do it, you may be hearing a preacher on the radio, reading something in a book, and this will help you identify those who are properly interpreting the symbolism and those who aren't. David Chilton puts it this way, the real question to start with, therefore, is not some artificial symbolic versus literal debate, but shall our own interpretation be biblical or speculative? In other words, when I attempt to explain something or understand something in the Bible, should I go to the Bible itself for answers, or should I come up with something creative on my own? Okay. Chilton goes on, and this is a long quote here, I'm going to read this to you. Chilton goes on, and he says, let me use an extreme example to make my point. The book of Revelation describes a woman, clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, laboring in childbirth while a dragon hovers nearby to devour her child. A radically speculative interpreter might first turn to the news of the latest genetic experiments to see whether a woman's size and chemical composition might be altered for her sufficiently to wear the sun. He might also check to see if a Loch Ness monster has surfaced recently. A biblical interpreter, on the other hand, we begin to ask questions. Where in the Bible does this imagery come from? Where does this Bible speak of a woman in labor? Where else does the Bible speak of a dragon? What is the significance in those contexts? Where does the Bible speak of someone trying to murder an infant? If we are going to understand the message of the Bible, particularly this one in Revelation, we must acquire the habit of asking these types of questions. Of course, each approach has its drawbacks. The main drawback of the biblical method is that it requires much hard work, necessitating greater familiarity with the Bible. The main drawback of the speculative method, for all its sensationalism, is it's just not biblical. So one, with symbolism is not random. Two, symbolism is not a code. The Bible was not written in a code that when you crack the code, you immediately understand every symbol that was given in the Bible. It's helpful to think of symbolism as a set of patterns, associations, or ideas. Take the symbol for leaven example. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Well, what does leaven in that passage symbolize? Well, it symbolizes false teaching, right? He says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So we know what leaven there means. It's pretty obvious, and he goes on to explain it. But that doesn't mean wherever you hear the symbol leaven, you can automatically assume it means false teaching, right? Okay, in Luke 13, Jesus says, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Well, obviously there, leaven doesn't mean false teaching. What does leaven there mean? Okay, leaven is the kingdom of God. It symbolizes the kingdom in that passage. So leaven doesn't always signify teaching. It doesn't always signify the kingdom. It doesn't always signify sin or anything else, right? What does leaven symbolize? Well, it means something that's added in relatively small quantities and quickly spreads throughout the whole. And if you go through Scripture and you find wherever leaven is used, that's what it always means. It always means something that's added in relatively small quantities that quickly spreads throughout the whole. Then you have to use the context of the passage to figure out what the leaven is symbolizing. The same symbol can also have more than one reference. Okay, take, for example, the White House. If I said the White House, what would you immediately think of? Well, you think of the White House in D.C., but it could also mean the White House next door, or it could mean the house that belongs to Don White. You've got to use the context to figure out what the symbol is referring to. So symbolism is not random, symbolism is not a code, and symbolism relies on the literal. Okay, symbols are not divorced from their literal meaning. Right? The symbol and what's being symbolized are not completely divorced. They never are. To understand the meaning of thought that is conveyed by a symbol, you know what the symbol literally is. Right? Take, for example, I read earlier, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." If you didn't know what a literal rock was or a literal fortress was, that would not make any sense to you. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. But because you already know something about what a rock is, and you already know something about what a fortress is, the phrase, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress," makes some sense to you. Okay? You can't divorce the symbol from what the literal is. Gordon Clark explains, "How can one construct a parable that relates a known object to something of which we have no concept at all? Meaningful analogies and honest comparisons can only be made if we know something about both terms." He continues, "A metaphor or a parable has meaning only if there's some similarity that can be stated in non-metaphorical literal language. Without literal meaning, one can hardly guess the point of a symbol." You got to know what the symbol literally is. Okay? Sometimes in Scripture, we'll come across symbols and we'll not know what that is because it was historical, something long ago that we don't understand what it was. I can think of 1 Peter and saying, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Well, what's a loin, and what's that mean to gird it up? Right? This is stuff that's been lost in history. We don't use a loincloth anymore, so we don't know what it is. So sometimes you have to go look it up, figure out what that is. Okay? So you have to know what the literal loin is before you can understand what Peter is saying there. You've got to understand the literal meaning. The symbol is merely a surrogate for something else. And what we want is the something else, not the symbol. Trying to figure out what the symbol symbolizes. Okay. So symbolism is not random. It's not a code. Symbolism relies on the literal. And four, symbolism is progressive. Okay. The Bible uses many symbols, and all of them are used over and over and over again. So if you see something, particularly in the New Testament, you don't understand what it means, like I explained earlier, you go back in the Old Testament and you look it back up. But many times symbols are used frequently throughout Scripture. And each time the symbol is learned, you'll learn something different about what the symbol means. And as you go through Scripture, starting in Revelation and working your way, or starting in Genesis and working your way all the way to Revelation, each time you come across that symbol, you'll find something new about that symbol. Or something that's reinforced. Like leaven. Leaven is used in the earliest chapters of Exodus and runs all the way through Scripture, all the way to the end. Okay? There's other symbols. Light, darkness, seed, fruit, serpents. Those all show up in the earliest chapters of Genesis, and those are symbols that are carried throughout Scripture. We understand what Jesus says when a good tree bears good fruit. You know, no bad tree bears bad fruit. It's a symbol of fruit. And that started right in the beginning in Genesis. And that symbol of fruit and what fruit symbolizes, and we're so familiar with it, those who have been in church our whole lives, we get to the fruit at the end and we immediately know what it means. So symbolism is progressive. Symbolisms are used throughout Scripture, and we can understand more about what they mean as we run through Scripture. Also, symbolism is not isolated. Symbols don't stand alone. Okay? The symbolism of a passage can't be divorced from the passage. That was the problem the guy with Nehemiah did. Okay? He took what he wanted of the symbolism and he completely divorced it from the passage. He totally ignored what was actually going on in the passage. There's no symbolism there in Nehemiah. It's a historical record. Okay? The symbolism of a passage can't be divorced from the passage. So you may have heard a text without a context is a pretext. Same thing. So symbolism divorced from the passage loses its meaning. And remember, if you don't have the meaning of Scripture, you don't have the Scriptures. Okay? When interpreting symbolism, pay close attention to the context and try to determine how the symbolism fits in with the literal narrative, the theological discourse, didactic construction, and even the whole of redemptive history. David Chilton writes, "The mark of a good Bible teacher is that he's constantly asking, why is this story told in this particular way? Why is this particular word or phrase repeated several times? How many times is it repeated? What does this story have in common with other stories? How is it different? What does the text draw our attention to seemingly unimportant details? How do minor incidents fit in the argument of the book as a whole? What literary devices, metaphor, satire, drama, comedy, allegory, poetry does the author use? Why does the book sometimes depart from strict chronological account? How do these stories relate to the larger story of the Bible? What does this story tell us about Jesus Christ? What does this story have to do with our salvation? Why did God bother to give us this particular information?" Those are all questions you need to ask when studying Scripture. Remember, God's Word was written in clear language and it was meant to be understood. But I can't stress that enough. I can't tell you how many times, I was even talking to somebody last week, they said they read over stuff in Scripture and they realize they can't understand it and they just move on. God's Word to us was meant to be understood. And it can be understood. Sometimes it just takes a little bit of work. Sometimes it takes a lot of work. But it was meant to be understood. God meant for us to understand it. The figurative symbolic language in Scripture always conveys clear, literal truth. It can be understood. And you can be just as certain about what it says as you can about passages that are more literal. You just need to be diligent in order to study and discover truths that the symbolic language conveys. Remember 2 Timothy 2:15. Right? Approved workmen are not ashamed, diligently handling the word of truth. It's diligent. It's hard work. We'll look at that in Sunday school. We'll go through some of this and we'll use some of the symbolism and then we'll look at more next week in detail. We'll look at some long passages that use symbolism and discover, using these principles, what that symbolism means. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given your revelation to us in a way that is understandable. But you didn't give it to us in a form that's always immediately understandable or instantly recognizable. Sometimes it takes work. Pray you'd forgive us for being impatient, for not being diligent to study your word. I pray you'd help us to be more diligent in the future, to become more familiar with your word, particularly the Old Testament, so that we'd understand what you have for us, what your word says to us, your guidance to us. Thank you for giving us your word and that we can understand it and that you've given us your Holy Spirit to teach us your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.